Pick it up today, Mark 5, verse 35, here at the bottom of page 41, to heal the daughter of the ruler of the synagogue, the ruler again being the administrator or person in charge of coordinating, making sure everything works well at the synagogue. While he was still speaking, some came from the rulers, from the ruler of the synagogue's house, who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not be afraid, only believe." And he permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. So again, we see these three disciples that Jesus is particularly close to, Peter, James, and John, and he lets them come into the house with him for this very powerful miracle that's about to take place. Verse 38, then he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw a tumult and those who wept and wailed loudly. And that was very typical signs of mourning at that time, weeping and wailing. So when he came in, he said to them, "Why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they ridiculed him. But when he had put them all outside, he took the father and the mother of the child and those who were with him and entered where the child was lying. Then he took the child by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kumi," which is translated, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." These words are in Aramaic, so this does show that Aramaic is the common language that is spoken there in Galilee at this time. They are not speaking in Greek, although this is recorded in Greek because that is the universal language of the day. But it does show the common language is Aramaic. So that's why I'll often comment they're speaking either Aramaic, Hebrew. There's indication that Hebrew was what was spoken in the synagogues, but Aramaic, the common language. And most people at that time probably would have known both of those languages and a smattering of Greek as well. And certainly Jesus would have known some Greek because later on he converses with Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, procurator for that region. And probably that is taking place in Greek there as well. Okay, continuing on, so he says, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately, verse 42, the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age. And they were overcome with great amazement. So here he raises this little girl from her deathbed there. And she arises and walks. And notice this, verse 43. But he commanded them strictly that no one should know it and said that something should be given her to eat. Two interesting things to point out here. One, here's one of the cases where, again, he tells people not to go and spread news of this miracle. This is apparently taking place in Capernaum. Again, the zealot movement is starting to stir and bubble up in this particular area. It's interesting. I mentioned yesterday, possibly the day before, I don't recall which, but Jesus heals three specific individuals who are mentioned there in Capernaum. One is the nobleman's son. The nobleman is the government official over the city. And then he heals the servant of the centurion. And here he heals the daughter of the ruler of the synagogue. So there's significant people in the community there whom he performs miracles for, people who are close to them, their children or, in the case of the centurion, his servant. And this probably gives him a certain degree of protection, perhaps, from Herod Antipas and others who may wish to accuse him, to persecute him, to cause problems for him. Another thing to mention here, this is curious, notice the last phrase here, and said that something should be given her to eat. Everyone else is excited and thrilled about this dramatic raising of this little girl. And notice what Jesus is focused on, and this is a lesson here for us. He sees that this little girl, 12 years old, is hungry. Everybody else is so excited, they don't notice that. But it shows how attuned Jesus is to human needs. And this is an important lesson for us, too. Are we tuned in to the needs of others? It's part of our lives as Christians to not look to ourselves, but look to the needs of others. And here is a beautiful example of that. This little child, 12-year-old girl, whom many people would just overlook, not pay that much attention to, and everybody else is so excited about this powerful miracle, but Jesus notes that she's hungry and says, get her something to eat. So even the needs of this child are very important to Jesus, and he goes out of his way to make this particular point. It does show his concern and awareness of human needs, and that is an important lesson for us as well if we are to become like our master, our rabbi, and our Lord. Okay, the next section that we come to, I'm just going to skip over that. It's kind of repeating some of the themes again that we've already covered. Just point out one or two things quickly. In the first line of there, Matthew 9, verse 27, again, these blind men cry out, Son of David. Again, we talked about that a day or two ago. The Messiah was understood to be a descendant of David. Also down in verse 30, after Jesus heals these two blind men, notice that he warns them again, see that no one knows it. So again, he tells people not to spread a broad word of this miraculous healing. And so we see this happening again, indicating this is probably in an area where the zealot movement is bubbling up. Then he goes on to heal a man who is mute and demon-possessed. We had a very similar miracle like that we talked about yesterday. Now he comes to apparently Nazareth, his own country, as Matthew describes it, and Mark. So we'll read through this quickly in Mark 6, verses 1 through 6. Then he went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. His own country, apparently referring to Nazareth, where he had grown up, as we'll see in just a few verses down. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many heard him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter? Again, the word tekton, which means a builder, craftsman in Greek. Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joses, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. So here again is one of the places where we see that Jesus has at least four brothers and two sisters, sisters plural. So again, fairly large family, but that would have been very typical of that period. So again, this is an indication that this takes place at Nazareth because the people know his siblings there. They know his mother. They know his father's trade. And they are offended at him. What does this mean? Well, it's comment on it a little bit more here. But basically, they're thinking, who does he think he is? Pretending to be the Messiah, pretending to be something great. Why, we knew him when he was a little kid growing up down the street here. How could this guy pretend to be the Messiah? Who does he think he is? And notice Jesus says here then, verse 4, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house. Again, here's an indication this is probably in Nazareth because he talks about his own country, his own relatives, other people who are related to him there, his family, and his own house, his own family or household. Now, he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. So we see again the truth of the old statement that familiarity breeds contempt. And this is the case here. They think he can't be the Messiah because he's just, again, a little kid who grew up down the street here. So their lack of faith and belief in him leads to an unfortunate consequence here, and that is that he's able to heal very few people there. Because of their unbelief, because they do not believe and accept him, even though he is, again, a miracle-working rabbi. So any questions about that before we move on to the next question, or next section, rather? Okay, we'll continue on. I'm going to cover a lot of ground here the next today and tomorrow while I'm here. Okay, Matthew 9 now, picking it up here in the next section, bottom of page 43. Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages teaching in their synagogues. And I've mentioned this before, all the little towns and villages all around there, nearly wherever they start excavating in these towns, they do find a synagogue because that was kind of the community center for that area. And it's been verified these exist all over Galilee, pretty much wherever they dig in any Jewish town there. So he goes out teaching in all their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Here again, we see what I just talked about, of being aware of human need. And Jesus recognizes this in people, that they are weary, they are scattered, they don't have much hope. A very awkward, painful situation for them, being under the administration of the Romans, and they don't have much hope. That's one reason why they're so desperate for a Messiah, somebody to deliver them from these circumstances there. Verse 37, then he said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." And this is the sad state of the world in which we live, that people are weary, they are scattered, they don't know why they are here. They don't know the purpose of life. They don't know what will give lasting happiness and right values. They're like sheep wandering around without a shepherd to guide them and to lead them in the right paths. And they don't know the purpose of life, why they are here. They may have a nominal relationship with God. They may believe that, yes, there is a God, but they don't really engage with him. They don't really study his word and aren't really sincere about trying to live by his word in the Bible. So they're like lost sheep wandering over the landscape with nobody to guide them. Don't know where they're going, why they're here. So Jesus tells us, and this is something we ought to be praying about every day, to send more laborers to the harvest. More donors, more co-workers, more members, for God to change the hearts of more people, to call them to be a part of his work and his church and his family, so that we can help his word go out and reach more people and help proclaim the gospel to the world. Okay, continuing on, right into to Matthew 10. And when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirit, another term for demons, to cast them out, and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus, and Lebbaeus, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. And we've gone through the names of the disciples previously, and they appear to be different in some of the lists, but that's because, as was fairly common then, people have two names there, like Simon Peter and Paul Saul there. So that's fairly common, and that accounts for the differences there. These 12, Jesus sent out and commanded them, "Do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give." So here are their marching orders to go out to preach the gospel, that the kingdom of God is coming, and to heal people. And also he says, do this freely, and that's why everything we offer, we do offer freely, because this is Jesus Christ's instructions here. So we spend hundreds of thousands of dollars, millions of dollars in our media efforts, and everything we do, we give away for free for people following Jesus' instructions here. Continuing on, he says, "Provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in your money belts, nor bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor staffs, for a worker is worthy of his food. Now, whatever city or town you enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and stay there till you go out." And might mention here, at that time, the only way to reach people was one-on-one. to talk to people one-on-one or in small groups, small crowds, multitudes, as he is teaching. And again, we've talked about how he settles there in Capernaum by the super highway that is right next door so that word of him will spread. But they did not have forms of mass communication then. They did not have magazines, newspapers, internet, television, radio, things like that that we do today. So now we are privileged to live in a world where we can reach thousands, tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of people through mass media. And it's much more cost effective to reach people that way. Early on, also to explain something that he says here, I talked about regarding the circumstances of Jesus's birth, how most homes of that period would have had a guest room, the kataluma, the guest room or storage room where guests could stay. And hospitality was very important in that culture. So there is this, this is part of the culture in which Jesus is giving these instructions. So there is a presumption of hospitality here, and that's why there's an assumption that the disciples, as they go out teaching about him, will be invited to stay in people's homes in return for the message of hope that they bring and teaching about the Bible and about God and also the miracles that they will perform. So there is a presumption, as it says here at the end of verse 11, inquire who is worthy and stay there, stay in that person's house till you go out. Today we're in a very different culture where that kind of hospitality is not common anymore. So occasionally we will stay in church members' homes. We just had council meetings down in Big Sandy this last week and stayed in church members' homes there, and that was very, very pleasant. But yeah, now it's not a matter where we just go out and, you know, assume we can stay in somebody's home, as was the common situation then. Continuing, we see this reflected in verse 12, and when you go into a household, greet it. Be a good guest. If the household is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. Basically saying here that if they're willing to put you up and let you stay there, enjoy it. Be a good guest. Be an honorable guest. But if it is not worthy, if they don't like your message, then just depart peacefully and let it be ended there. Verse 14, continuing with this theme, and whoever will not receive you nor hear your words when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. And now he begins to speak of part of the consequences that will follow as this message starts going out, that persecution and opposition to that message will come. And this is the pattern that they experienced. Things were bright and rosy there for the first initial months of the church, but it wasn't long before that starts attracting the attention of those who are actively hostile to the church. And it's the same thing in our world today. So he says, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Verse 17, continuing, but beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. And we see a classic example of this with the Apostle Paul that you are covering in the book of Acts, if you haven't already done so. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks or which speaks in you. And then he goes on to describe more consequences of people accepting God's truth and what happens. Now, brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For assuredly I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. And we understand this last part of verse 23 to be a prophecy of the end time, that we will not be able to reach all of the nations of Israel, all of the nations that are descended from Israel, the United States, Britain, Canada, Australia, New Zealand, South Africa, countries like that, before the Son of Man comes. Our work will not be complete. Yes, we try. We try very hard. We spend a lot of money, millions of dollars, trying to reach these peoples with the message of the kingdom of God and a message to repent and to turn and seek God. And of course, as we know, Jesus Christ certainly did not return in their day as they expected. He goes on to say, verse 24, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher. There's that theme again. The goal of a disciple is to be like his teacher, his master, his rabbi in every way, and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, and we covered that yesterday, people were calling, saying Jesus cast out demons by Beelzebub, another name for Satan, how much more will they call those of his household? Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, and nothing hidden that will not be made known. For whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light, and what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And the point he makes here is that some of this persecution that will come as a result of spreading the gospel will require or will involve Christians being martyred. And that would happen to most, if not all, of the 12 apostles. But as he says here, we don't have to fear persecution because God can and will resurrect us at Jesus Christ's return. But he does say we do have to fear God, because if we disobey or turn from him, we can be destroyed with no hope of a resurrection. That's what he says, what he means when he says, do not fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Human beings can kill us. And that has happened, that will happen. But God can resurrect us. On the other hand, if we don't fear God, we need to fear the one who is able to destroy the body with no hope of a resurrection, which, of course, is what happens in the lake of fire. So we do need to be aware of that. And then he goes on to explain that we shouldn't be concerned, that God knows exactly what we are going through, and we should never lose faith or lose sight of that. He says in verse 29, are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will, but the very hairs of your head are numbered. Therefore, do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father, who is in heaven. And his obvious point here is we should never apologize for who and what we are, that we are Christians. We are Christian. We are followers of Jesus Christ, and that's nothing to apologize for, be ashamed about. And as he says here, if we are ashamed of him, he will be ashamed of us. If we deny him, he will deny us. So that's very serious matter. He continues on with this theme of persecution. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. And unfortunately, we do see situations like this, that if you or maybe others you know are the only one in their family called into the church, and sometimes that can be very disruptive. And it can divide families, as is being described here. It can divide husband from wives and vice versa. Parents from children, children from parents. That's just a sad reality. In the breakup of our former affiliation 20 some odd years ago, my wife and I, who had our other family members in the church, they all went with the new teachings that were introduced there, all except for my mother. So my wife and I lost essentially all of our family members in that split, that major split of the church. They accepted a new set of beliefs that were the exact opposite of what the church had previously taught. And some of you have families who probably experienced the same thing. You lost close friends, close family members, parents, brothers, sisters, that sort of thing. But that is very sad, but it's very real. And as we just, as it says here, we have to be willing to give up everything, follow God. And if we lose parents or friends or family members over the truth, God does give us a spiritual family. And that's what we are. We are a spiritual family, brothers and sisters and so on. And God gives us that spiritual family many times over, much bigger than our physical family is. Continuing on, verse 37, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Verse 38, "And he who does not take up his cross and follow after me, is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it." What does he mean here? What does he mean about taking up his cross? Well, as we'll read later when we get to his crucifixion, it was common for the Romans, again, to make a public spectacle, a public lesson for those who defied Rome. They would have to take the cross beam for their execution. They would have to carry that through the streets to the place where they were going to be crucified. These movies you see about Jesus carrying this huge 10-foot telephone pole-sized cross with 8-foot beam cross piece on it, that's fiction. They did not do it that way. The Romans were much more efficient than that. They would have a permanent upright stake or tree trunk or something like that, and the victim would just carry the cross piece that he's going to be nailed to there. So that's what is being talked about here. "And he who finds his life will lose it." What that means is once you find the pearl of great price that we talked about yesterday, the treasure hidden in the field, when you find that and you dedicate your life to that, you give up your physical life, materialism, the possessions, the things of this life. And then he goes on to say, "He who loses his life, who does make that sacrifice and gives up the things of this life for the greater priority of the kingdom of God, will find it." We find true life, eternal life, through following him. So that's his point here. And again, this is talking about persecution and martyrdom, that finding eternal life may mean physically giving up one's life. And then losing one's life in martyrdom means finding eternal life and the resurrection to life in the kingdom of God. Verse 40, continuing, "He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me," referring to the Father. "He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward, and he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man will receive a righteous man's reward." So this again is talking about the hospitality we talked about earlier. This is a little bit unclear the way this is worded. I'll go ahead and read this. The way the New International Version translates this, it says, "Whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." So what this is saying, if somebody welcomes God's representatives, recognizes them as representatives of God, they are honoring God who sent them, and they will receive the same kind of reward. If all they have to offer is just a cup of cold water, because that's all they have, then God honors that. If that's all they can do, God will honor that. Continuing, verse 42, "Whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward." And chapter 11, verse 1, "Now it came to pass when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples that he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities." So now we come to a new section about John the Baptizer. Any questions on what we've covered here? Good. Continuing on with the story, where we've left off with John, mentioned this a day or two ago, that John sends messengers to Jesus asking if he is the coming one, which is a remez. Jesus responds. They go back and forth with remez messages. And now we see the sad end of John, what happens to him. So Mark 6 and verse 14. So let's pick up the story here, middle of page 45. Now King Herod, this is again talking about Herod Antipas, one of the sons of Herod the Great. Herod the Great is long dead, so it's easy to get mixed up on which Herod is being talked about because they don't give the other names. But this is Herod Antipas, the same one who has his palace there in Tiberias, not far at all from Capernaum. Now King Herod heard of Jesus, for his name had become well known. And he said, John the Baptist is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him. Others said, it is Elijah, because they know that Elijah is to come and prepare the way for the coming of Messiah. So there was a common expectation that Elijah would come. Others said, it is the prophet, referring to the prophet like Moses that we've talked about earlier, or like one of the prophets. But when Herod heard, he said, this is John, whom I beheaded. He has been raised from the dead. We talked a little bit day before yesterday about Joanna, who's the wife of Huzza, who's Herod's business manager, and how Matthew's gospel and Mark, as we see here, record some of the private conversations that took place in Herod's palace. How do they know that? Well, probably through Joanna, who passes this information on and describes what is going on there in Herod's palace. Verse 17, for Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John the Baptist, and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. For John had said to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Well, what's going on here? Herod, as we see here, had actually married his own sister-in-law, who was the wife of his brother Philip. And John told him that this is an illegal marriage, it is an adulterous relationship, and you need to repent and separate of that. Verse 19, therefore Herodias, the woman who has married both of these men, held it against John and wanted to kill him, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and holy man. And Herod protected John. And when Herod heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. So he listens to John. He respects John. He knows that John is a righteous and holy man, and he's fearful of killing this man whom he knows is innocent. And this is why apparently John is in Herod's jail for quite a long period of time. We don't know. It may have easily been a year or two. For some time, while Herod tries to figure out, well, how do I get out of this? He's stuck between a rock and a hard place because his wife wants to kill John, and he knows that John is a righteous man. So it's kind of the old phrase, saying, if the wife ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. So he's walking a tightrope here between what he knows is right, that John is a righteous man, and his wife, who wants him dead because John has told him they are in an adulterous relationship, because she has married the man who used to be her own brother-in-law, her husband's brother. So it's a very bad situation, and Herod is stuck between a rock and a hard place. And we see how this plays out now in verse 21. Then an opportune day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a feast for his nobles, the high officers, and the chief men of Galilee. And when Herodias' daughter herself came in and danced and pleased Herod and those who sat with him, the guests there at this banquet, the king said to the girl, ask me whatever you want and I will give it to you. This isn't stated, but presumably he's more than a little inebriated from wine at this, to promise this girl who's his own stepdaughter, who comes in and dances, and he says, wow, I'll give you up to half of my kingdom. Indicates he's not in his right mind at that point. So presumably he's more than a little bit drunk. He also swore to you, whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half of my kingdom. So she went out and said to her mother, who is Herodias, the wife, who hates John. So the daughter goes to the mother, says, "What shall I ask?" And the mother said, "The head of John the Baptist." And immediately she came in with haste to the king, Herod Antipas, and asked, saying, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." They're having a big banquet there, and here's platters that food has been served on. So she asked for the head of John to come in on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry, yet because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he did not want to refuse her. Immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded John's head to be brought. And the executioner went and beheaded him in prison, brought his head on a platter, and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, when John's disciples heard of it, they came and took away his corpse and laid it in a tomb. So this is the tragic end of this great servant of God, tremendous servant, the Elijah to come, was to come to prepare the way for the coming of the Lord, the Messiah, and he ends up being beheaded because of the jealousy, the anger over a woman who is in an adulterous relationship and hated what he had to say. And sometimes you hear the phrase "speaking truth to power." Well, sometimes it can have enormous consequences, as we see here with John. John would be one of many martyrs who would come for teaching the truth. Any questions about that? Very sobering story, but that's the reality, and that's what we just read that Jesus would happen. When people preach truth to power, they proclaim God's truth. It has serious consequences at times, as we see again and again through the record of Scripture and history. Okay, continuing on, Mark 6 and verses 30 and 32, down at the bottom of page 46. "Then the apostles gathered to Jesus and told him many things, both what they had done and what they had taught." This is after he has sent them out, as we read about earlier. "And Jesus said to them, 'Come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while.' For there were many coming and going." Again, the multitudes who are constantly coming to Jesus and the apostles. "And they did not even have time to eat." Sometimes those who are ministers in the church, yeah, get so busy they don't even have time to eat. This is what is happening with them there. "So they departed to a deserted place in the boat by themselves." So they get on the boat, go off to an area of the Sea of Galilee where there's not a town nearby, and get some downtime to unwind by themselves. We all need some time to rest and unwind, and that's nothing to be ashamed of. Even Jesus and his apostles needed that, so there's nothing wrong with that at all. Now, continuing with the story in Mark 6, verse 33, top of the next page, we'll read again from Mark's account. And the timing of this is around Passover, which we see in John 6 and verse 4 at the right side of the page. Now, the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near, so this apparently marks the beginning of the last year of Christ's ministry, because he is put to death at Passover as the Passover Lamb of God. So he will be crucified 1 year from now. So from this point forward, we are in the last year of Jesus Christ's ministry. So verse 43, "But the multitude saw them departing, and many knew him and ran there on foot from all the cities. They arrived before them and came together to him." So again, Jesus is trying to get away from the crowds, but they keep following him everywhere. And what is being described here is that there are about a dozen ports around the Sea of Galilee. You can see some of them listed on your map here on page 139. We know from archaeology there's roughly a dozen port towns, like Capernaum, like Bethsaida around there. They're just kind of spaced out around the Sea of Galilee. So what is being described here is, again, they go to a place between the towns. these towns and or cities, as it's sometimes called, would have populations of maybe 100 or two up to Capernaum, maybe 1,500 to 2,000, Tiberias, maybe 10 to 15,000, something like that. So these are not large cities as we would think of cities today, but towns and villages of usually several hundred people. And around these towns would be fields where they would farm and grow their crops and that sort of thing. But between that would be deserted places, as it's termed here. Empty places where it's too far out of the towns for farmers to walk and farm those areas, but just empty open space there. So this is where Jesus goes sometimes to be away from the crowds, but yet people keep following him, as we see here. So he can't get away. In verse 34, and Jesus, when he came out, saw a great multitude, notice again, and was moved with compassion for them, because they were like sheep not having a shepherd, same compassion that we've talked about earlier. So he began to teach them many things. When the day was now far spent, in other words, getting late in the day, near dusk, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a deserted place, and already the hour is late." So again, they're outside, away from the towns and villages. So it's getting late. The disciples say, "Send them away that they may go into the surrounding country and villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat." But Jesus answered and said to them, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give them something to eat?" And a denarius is about a day's wages, so it's obviously a huge crowd. And these men say, you know, where are we going to get, it says here, 200 denarii, that's almost a year's wages. Where are we going to get, you know, $40,000-$50,000 to buy enough bread to feed this crowd of people? But Jesus said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." And when they found out, they said, so they go through the crowd and they said, "We have 5 loaves and 2 fish. Then he commanded them, the disciples, to make all of this crowd sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in ranks, in hundreds and in fifties. And when he had taken the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven, blessed, and broke the loaves, tore them apart, in other words, and gave them to his disciples to set before them. And the 2 fish he divided among them all. So they all ate and were filled. Continuing on, and they took up 12 baskets full of fragments, leftovers of bread and of the fish. Now those who had eaten the loaves were about 5,000 men. So here's the first of 2 similar miracles where he multiplies food to feed literally thousands of people. 5,000 men, as it says here, not to mention women and children who would have been there. And again, this takes place near Bethsaida, one of the port towns, not far at all from Capernaum, 5 miles away. So here there's this dramatic miracle. And notice what happens next in John's account, John 6, and verses 14 and 15. Then those men, when they had seen the sign, the miracle that Jesus did, said, "This is truly the prophet." Again, this phrase, the prophet like Moses, who is to come into the world. Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. This is a verse I read to you a number of classes ago talking about the background of this area and the zealot movement that is starting to bubble up. And here Jesus perceives that they want to take him by force to lead an army, to lead a revolt against Rome, to make him the king, to make him the leader. What does he do? He departs again to the mountain by himself alone. He goes away and hides out in the hills, lest this happen. So a couple of things here. People, again, are expecting this prophet like Moses to rise up. So they are hoping and expecting and thinking that Jesus may be this one. And of course he was. He was that prophet like Moses. And again, this is an area near Bethsaida. This is where a hot spot for the zealot movement that will rise up a little less than 40 years from now. and lead to a devastating war throughout Galilee, where many of the cities that we're talking about here are destroyed by the Romans. At that time, there's a major battle that takes place not far from Tiberias, and I think I discussed this earlier, an actual war battle that took place on the Sea of Galilee between the Jews and their fishing boats and the Romans and their ships, and it's a bloodbath for the Jews. So, again, talked about that in quite detail previously. But from the perspective of the zealots, who would be a better leader from your army, for your army, than a man who can raise people from the dead? So a soldier gets killed in battle, and your general goes over and says, "Rise, get up, get back in the fight again." Or somebody who can miraculously feed 5,000 men at once from 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, can multiply that. That solves a lot of your logistical needs for your army. So this is exactly the kind of leader any army would want leading them. So it's no wonder that they want to take him by force and make him king. So Jesus, of course, as we read here, will have nothing to do with that. He doesn't want to get involved in any kind of political movement like that. So he goes off where they can't find him. He has to literally sneak away and slip away so they don't find him. Okay, next, continuing with Mark's account, Mark 6 and verses 47 through 52. Moving right along here, we come to the incident of walking on the water. We'll read from Mark's account, Mark 6, verse 47. Now, when evening came, actually, let's stop there. I didn't look at the clock, so we'll stop right there. Stop right there.